Now for our sermon text, our Old Testament text, it is 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is page 239 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Says the inspired, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before us. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, What does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you might move mightily in our lives as the Spirit works through your word as our primary means of grace and our way of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we pray that the gospel may be clearly proclaimed this evening. Amen. If you notice chapter 4, the first verse begins with the fact that the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel actually never speaks in our chapter, though. He doesn't actually speak until chapter 7, verse 3. Now, this silence on Samuel's part has caused some scholars wrongly to think that this arc narrative, that is chapters 4, 5, and 6, don't actually belong here, that it actually belongs in 2 Samuel. But rather, what is happening is that the author of 1 Samuel is showing what happens when God is silent, when the prophet shuts his mouth, and the tragedy that befalls God's people when they look to corrupt priests and to religious objects rather than what the priests and the religious objects point to, which is God and, more pointedly, Jesus Christ. And now it's easy to read all of this narrative and say, "Now, stupid Israelites, why don't you just trust in the God that brought you out of Egypt and brought you to the Promised Land? It seems so easy." But I think we too are often guilty of looking to symbols and trying to twist God's arm to get our way. Now, theologically, right, we're Reformed. We know better than to say God is some kind of cosmic bellboy wanting to wait on us hand and foot to give us our desires. But we too can be guilty of this sin of idolatry, of not looking to God for help or deliverance and looking elsewhere. Now, in this chapter, we find two battles here at Aphek between the Israelites and the Philistines. These skirmishes between the two peoples were nothing new. They would often fight each other, give up some land, get the land back. Back and forth it went. Now, in the first battle, Israel is defeated, but not in a decisive fashion. They lose 4,000 men, but they stand their ground. And following the battle, the elders rightly ask, "Why has God defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's the right question. They come to the wrong conclusion. Now, we know that the answer to that question is Israel was defeated because their hearts had turned from God. Samuel tells us this in chapter 7, where he calls God's people to repent. He tells us they had been worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Unfortunately, the elders don't recognize this, and instead of repentance and prayer and sacrifice, they call for the Ark of the Lord to be brought up from Shiloh, as if the Ark were some kind of lucky charm, this rabbit's foot. The elders say that the Ark will save them from their enemies. Now, likely, they're recalling Numbers 10. Numbers 10 says that whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." This is fascinating. Because who fled in our text? Who was scattered in the end? It's the Israelites. The elders never stopped to think that perhaps it's not just the Philistines who have become God's enemies, but that they themselves, in their sinfulness, having turned their hearts from God, might endure his judgment and wrath. Now, that's a bit of a downer, but this story has a lot of grace in it, and we'll see a lot of mercy later. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, is brought up from Shiloh. Do you remember what is contained in the Ark? Right, a quick Bible quiz this evening. What is contained in the Ark? Manna in a jar, Aaron's blossomed rod, and the Ten Commandments. The very covenant document made between God and his people. The document says that Israel is to have no other gods before the true God, no images of God, not to take the Lord's name in vain, and to keep the Sabbath day holy. All of these Israel has broken, the entire first table of the law, when they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And they bring this document into their camp. Can you imagine a defendant in a court case bringing in documents of laws and statutes to try to help him win the case? But it's those very documents that condemn him. He's only making the job of the judge or the jury easier. Israel brings up the very document, the Ten Commandments, that condemn them and also explain why they lost the first battle and why they're going to lose the second. Now Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, right? Kids, this is the bad Phinehas. If you watch Phinehas and Ferb, the cartoons, that's the good Phinehas. Eli's sons, though, Hophni and Phinehas, these are bad guys. These are corrupt priests of Israel. In fact, the judgment on the house of Eli is really the author's point in chapter 4. Before the chapter ends, not only have 34,000 soldiers died, but Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, and Phinehas's wife will all die. Why? Because they are worthless. They didn't even know God, and Eli does little to stop them. Eli valued his own boys over the Lord. Even Israel, the whole nation, valued these evil, corrupt priests over the Lord. Israel looked to them for truth. Israel looked to them for deliverance, for understanding of the events around them, of the world around them. They looked to the corrupt priests and not the true God. It reminds me of a radio debate between Christian Greg Bonson and an atheist, George Smith. And a caller calls in with a question and asks about the origins of life. And the atheist, George Smith, says, "I don't know, I'm a philosopher, just whatever the scientists say." Well, later on, Bonson's reply, "Whatever the scientists say, George? The scientists have become your priests?" And I think it's still common today that we look to scientists as these sort of corrupt priests to tell us about the world around us, to tell us about truth, to tell us how we can be delivered from bad times in our lives, from evil situations. We can often look to these creator-denying scientists for truth and understanding and a worldview. All the while, these are corrupt priests who do not know the Lord, and they are worthless, like Hophni and Phinehas. And it's not just scientists, of course. It could be pop stars and actors and athletes. But rather, what do we do? Well, we must look to the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, for truth and deliverance and understanding of the world around us, something that Israel was unwilling to do. So what do Hophni and Phinehas do that makes them so corrupt? Why are they such bad guys? Well, they would walk around the camp of Israel while all God's people boiled their sacrifices, and they would take their big forks and stick it in their cauldrons, and they would take out the best parts of the meat. They would even give some to their father, Eli, and he would even eat of it. Not only do they steal sacrifices from the Lord, they're sleeping with the women at the tent of meeting. So what happens? Well, an anonymous man came and pronounces judgment on Eli's house and declares that Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. In fact, you probably recall the story from chapter 3 when Samuel hears the voice of the Lord and he thinks it's Eli. Remember, and Samuel keeps getting up and saying, "Eli, I'm here, what do you want?" And Eli finally says, "It is the Lord." And what is it that the Lord has to say to Samuel? He tells him that he is about to execute the judgment upon Eli's household as he had promised. So as Hophni and Phinehas in our chapter carry the ark to battle at Aphek, little do they know it was a march to their death, that God's prophetic judgment would be fulfilled here in our chapter. Now, when the ark was brought into the camp, the Israelites get pumped up. They gave a battle cry, a holy war cry, you know, reminiscent of when they fought Jericho and Israel conquered our enemy then. The shout is so great that the earth resounds and the Philistines are afraid. Perhaps they feared because Israel had never employed this secret weapon. Maybe it was the reputation that preceded the ark. The Philistines, we see, know something of Israelite religion. They know that the ark is where God dwelled. They know the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians. Yet, they mistook the Israelites for polytheists rather than worshipers of the one true God. And in their fear of Israel's gods, the Philistine commanders rallied the troops, telling them to be courageous, to act like men, right? We still say it today, be a man. And the troops engaged in battle. Now with the excitement in Israel's camp, the great shouting and God on their side, the Israelites lose. They lose the second battle. How can that be? They had the ark, after all. How can it be? It's because they trusted in the ark itself. They trusted in this pretty golden box to deliver them from their enemies, like it's some kind of lucky charm, this four-leaf clover to give them victory. They thought that they could twist God's arm to assure them of conquest. Right? Surely Yahweh, Lord of hosts, wouldn't want to be defeated. But he was. Israel looked toward the ark and trusted in it rather than the Lord. They used something that is good to force God to do what they wanted. And here's a practical point. Don't we sometimes fall prey to thinking that we can manipulate God? One example for parents, we want our kids to profess faith of their own. We long for our children to become communicant members and to enjoy the blessings and benefits that come along with communicant membership. So in my own life, I've had the thought, well, if I just have family worship every day, the Lord must honor that. My children must become believers if I do this. No, God cannot be coerced into giving us what we want. Family worship is a good thing. The ark was a good thing. But both can be used for sinful purposes. And examples can be multiplied. 24-hour prayer vigils. Even weekly church attendance. If we think that God will grant our wishes because we prayed for a whole day, or that we have been faithful in worship attendance, we forget that He is not our servant, but that we are His. As one commentator puts it, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," the ark has been captured again. So when the ark did not guarantee victory, there was a great slaughter of Israelites. 30,000 soldiers died. Hophni and Phinehas died. And the ark of God was captured. The unthinkable has happened, right? This is the presence of God for the Israelites in this ark, and it has been captured by the Philistines. No doubt, the darkest day in Israel's history until the destruction of the temple in 587 BC. This is why when the man of Benjamin runs while mourning 20 miles to tell Eli about the battles, not at the mentioning of the defeat or the death of his sons, but at the news that the ark was captured, that Eli falls from his seat and breaks his neck and dies. The judge of Israel, Eli, sitting at the city gate, right? That's where the judges would listen and determine cases. But this time, it is the judge who is judged at the gate. Well, that leaves Phinehas' wife. And so we find that she, Phinehas' wife, may have been actually the better theologian than her husband or her brother-in-law. In giving birth, she hears the ark is captured, and her attendant tries to cheer her up with the news, "It's a boy!" There's no use. She names the boy Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, or we could translate it, "Where is the glory?" Because the ark was captured, and she dies, thus completing the judgment on the house of Eli. The leaders of God's people in our chapter have been brought down. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas have all died. But this makes way for Samuel to lead God's people. While the fall of these Old Testament church leaders is sad, it's not without hope. It is actually the prelude to salvation, a prelude to restoration. Now, in light of the mainline Presbyterian Church's somewhat recent official decisions concerning gay marriage and abortion, it is interesting to note what one commentator said in 2003 concerning our text. He says, "The fall of leaders in the church is not always a tragedy. It may well be a sign of God's work to renew His people. The hardening that we see toward the Word of God in some mainline churches may be a cause for rejoicing. God may have closed their ears and hardened them as a prelude to overthrowing them." So it was with the fall of Israel's leaders. They had to be overthrown for salvation to come to God's people. So concerning this salvation and the mercy of God, in the midst of a very grim narrative, we do see a shadowy type of Christ to come in the ark. Before Israel came to the promised land, Moses told them in Deuteronomy that if they did not obey God, as Israel was not doing, worshiping the Baals and Ashtaroth, if they did not obey God, then they would be exiled from the land. But something incredible happens in our text. God's people were not exiled. Rather, it is Yahweh Himself in the Ark of the Covenant that is exiled. God takes on the curse of the covenant, the punishment that Israel deserved. And that's not all. Chapter 5, chapter 6, the Ark narrative continues. The Philistines bring the Ark to Ashdod, into the house of Dagon, a deity of the Philistines. When they go to check on the Ark the next morning, they find Dagon face down before the Ark. Well, surely that was an accident. So they sent him back up, only to find him face down before the Lord again the next morning with his head and his arms cut off. Not only does God defeat the false god of the Philistines while in exile, but also he brings tumors upon Ashdod and the territory. So the Philistines take the ark to another city, to Gath, where God afflicted them with more tumors, young and old. The people panicked. They sent the ark to Ekron. And you'll never guess, those at Ekron become afflicted with tumors, and some die. So it was decided, right? What are they going to do? The Philistines take two new milk cows, who would much rather prefer to stay with their calves. They hook a yoke up to them. They place the ark on a cart to see if these milk cows would return the ark to Israel. Philistines fill the ark with five golden tumors, five golden mice. They sent the cows on their way, and they go to the Israelites. The ark has returned to Israel. In other words, Yahweh has returned to his people. To put it simply, God's people deserve punishment for their disobedience, but God takes their punishment and is exiled. While in exile, he defeats the enemy of his people and returns to them. I hope this story sounds familiar to you. This is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in seed form. Later, when that seed grows, we see in the New Testament, we learn of Jesus Christ who becomes a curse for his people. He is crucified. He is exiled to death. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even in death, our Lord defeats the enemy of his people and is resurrected. He returns to them. Now he is ascended to the right hand of the Father, but he has not left us alone. Rather, Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit so that God is with his people. While we may be defeated and humiliated, we have a mediator, a priest who is perfect, who humiliated himself, taking on human flesh so that he may be a curse, so that you are not cursed. He took on God's wrath so that you would not take on God's wrath. He was exiled so that you will not be exiled. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are so unworthy to stand before you. We should be very far away from you and have no part of you, but you have been so merciful to us in taking on the wrath that we deserved and taking on the exile that we deserved. And we thank you that you are with us, that you have not left us alone. You have sent your Spirit to dwell within us so that we can become more and more righteous. We pray that you would increase us in grace and righteousness as we go out and we face this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.